faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know he won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yes. Thank God. Amen. And it's such an awesome thing when you think about how the Lord helps us to walk by faith. You know, it's hard to live in this world. This world's contrary to us. It's a challenge. Everything works against the Christian. But as Paul said, the Apostle Paul, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. No matter what you're fighting and what you're going through, keep praying, keep pushing forward. Amen. Keep reading the Bible, keep believing, do all the right things, and it'll all work out. Amen. Every time. Because God cannot fail. And I know we usually only sing one chorus before a study, but how about, what do you call it, double header, whatever you want to call it? We'll sing another one here. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. Now, it's real easy. I think it's somewhere in the chorus books. We're still working on getting new chorus books. But for now, just jump in where you can, because the words are very, very easy to sing. All right? God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. My God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. For he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Oh, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. That's so good, we'll sing it again. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. My God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. For he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Oh, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Yes. I do believe it. Amen. And I believe one of the greatest miracles God has ever done is when he came down to this earth in the form of a man, became one of us, and then to allow all the things to happen that did happen. It just amazes me how the Almighty God in the first place could enter into a human being. You know, the Bible does tell us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it goes on and says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. How do you fit God, all the fullness of the Godhead, into one body? Now, isn't it interesting how the Roman Catholic Church and their daughters will teach you that Jesus is in the Godhead, but the Bible says the Godhead is in Jesus. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the Son of God, but in him the Father dwelt, and in him, remember, he gave up the ghost, the Holy Ghost. All that God is fills the universe, but also filled that body of Jesus. You know, some people say, well, how can that be? What can you... Oh, I say God's incomparable, but if you need an example, if you fill up a glass with water, and you put a glass of water in a bathtub full of water, the water's in the glass and the glass is in the water, right? Okay? All that God is, and it's H2O all through. I mean, all that God is was in Jesus Christ.
That's why he said, I come in my Father's name. That's why he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Remember John chapter 14? How long time have I been with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? What did Philip say? Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? Amen. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus said, he that, in John chapter 12, he said, he that believeth in me believeth not in me, but in him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. How come? Because the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus Christ, and the devil knew it. Remember, the demons knew him. They were afraid of him. Why? There's the power. He is God, very God, and his power thrusts these evil spirits out of heaven. Now they're in the earth, and now they are pretty much hanging out, not only in Masonic lodges and halls of government, but in churches. They, like, you know, this inauguration of Obama there, he had that Gene Robinson up there. Now there's a man, he's an Episcopal bishop, queer as a $3 bill, just to put it bluntly. There's a man who was married, had a wife and children, and left them to go to live with another man. And this is the guy Obama picked as his holy man to get up there and say a prayer. But of course, what straightened it all out is they went over to the Holy Land, so-called, got some anointing oil, and oiled up the archway that he walked through with a special sacred oil. Did you know that? You look at all this blasphemy, I can see why Ted Kennedy dropped over and they had to haul him out. And when they tried to take the oath of office, they inverted the word order, just like the witches do. Did you know that? Witches, when they go through an oath, they invert the word order, and that's exactly what happened. Strange powers at work. What can you expect with Rick Warren, CFR member, being there as a holy man, and Gene Robinson? I mean, that's quite a crew, isn't it? Boy, the old devil's on board there. What can you expect? Well, anyway, just thought I'd throw that in for a minute. Then he rides up to the whole procession in a car called the Beast. You know, that limousine he's got, the Secret Service named his car the Beast. That Cadillac limousine that can withstand rocket attacks and chemical warfare and all that. The car has a name, the Beast. You know, I didn't see that in any American news source, but I got it from England, all the English newspapers.
Where's the woman that rides the Beast?
Yeah, well, there's more coming. Yeah, there's more coming on that. Wait till Sunday. But but anyway, right now we are in Mark chapter 9. But aren't these exciting times? I mean, we know for a fact, we know without a doubt, that our Lord cometh. It won't be long. We are down to the wire. It's right down there now. That's exciting. And I believe that God will quickly call his people out and call them together and fill them with the Holy Ghost. Because we all need the Holy Ghost, don't we? And doesn't take God very long to do it. And, you know, one good sweep and rushing mighty wind. Did it take a long time for the Lord to do that in the day of Pentecost? Oh, no. Suddenly, it says. Suddenly. What do you think it means in the Old Testament when it says the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple? That's what he did. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Hey, we're looking for that right here at 815 South Spring Street. That's what we want. And as soon as we all want it desperately, it's going to happen. So we're working on it. And we're getting closer and closer to the Lord. I would love to see a sweeping move of God's Spirit. People instantly healed. People saved, filled with the Holy Ghost. Gifts of the Spirit coming forth. Anything wrong with that? Now, they kicked God out of the Baptist church. They said, we don't want any of that gifts of the Spirit. That's all. They said, that's foolish things, childish things. Have you ever heard them call it that? He said, we put away childish things. What did Barack Obama say in his speech? It's time to put away childish things. Now he's going to make it go. See? Took that scripture right out of the took that right out of Scripture, right out of context. And if whatever he doesn't do is childish, he's going to fix it. See? Oh, hey, this thing is Antichrist written all over it with capital letters. And I'm glad I know the Lord, I'm telling you, that we can look up and see that our redemption draweth nigh. If I didn't know the Lord, I'd have a headache this big with Obama's name written on it. But praise the Lord, we know God will get us through. And that's good for an amen or two, isn't it? All right. We are turning to Mark chapter 9 tonight. I believe that's correct. Chapter 9. And what a chapter it is. It tells us, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, I remember talking to various ministers and various people. I even read things where, you know, you ask, there's some Lutheran periodical, ask the bishop or ask the pastor. Lutherans have bishops too, you know. And he couldn't answer this. He said, "We don't know for sure what was meant, because obviously they all died before Jesus came, because he hasn't come yet, you know, so they didn't know how to answer it." And really the answer is simple. Peter, James, and John saw the coming of the Lord in prophecy, in a vision, before it happened. That's what it's talking about. And I taught on that recently, or preached on it, and we went in over into the Apostle Peter's writing, where he said, "We heard this voice from the Holy Mount." He said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus." That's what the transfiguration was. I remember hearing that story as a child, and they never explained to me what the transfiguration was, just that Jesus was on this mountain, and his clothes got bright, and he started to shine. Moses and Elijah came and talked to him, and that was it. They never explained what did it mean. Well, obviously, this is the fulfillment of that verse fulfilled just a very short time after this prophecy was given. So it says in verse 2, in fact, 6 days later it was fulfilled. That's a short prophecy, isn't it? We have short prophecies, we have long prophecies. But one thing we know for sure, every prophecy will be fulfilled, short or long. Amen. There are some not yet fulfilled that were given long, long ago, thousands of years ago. But every one will come to pass. The Battle of Armageddon was prophesied. Hasn't happened yet. If it had, believe me, you'd know it. But it was prophesied long ago. Many, many prophecies that there would be a great falling away first. Now, from the time Christianity had come forth in purity on the day of Pentecost, has there been a falling away? Yeah. And that happened a long time ago, and it's an ongoing thing. That falling away is still in progress, isn't it? People are still falling away. The fallen away ones are still falling away. And all these denominations, these Reformed churches and whatever that offshoots from Roman Catholicism, all of this, they are daughters. They say, "We came out of Rome." Then Rome is their mother. The woman you and I came out of, that's our mother, right? You were born of your mother, isn't that right? In a spiritual sense, all of these churches that came out of Rome were born of Rome. They like to say, "But we came out of Rome." Yeah, but and you know, you've got a whole lot of spiritual Roman Catholic chromosomes, you know, stuck in there. And that's why, you know, this woman I talked to last night, she said that in the Presbyterian Church, they're starting to use the word Eucharist now instead of communion. Right out of Catholicism. They're all going back to Scarlet O'Harlot. That's right. And that's prophesied, isn't it? See, they want to make Catholics out of everybody. They succeed at Baal Mass time, but they want to get it all year round. And we know even in the spring festival, as they call it, or we could call it that. They call it Easter. You know, Jesus died and was buried and rose again at the time of the Passover, not at the time of Easter. Easter is always based on the full moon, first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Why do all these churches celebrate it with their lilies and their Easter bunnies and Easter baskets? And I'm starting early this year. Why do they do it? Tradition. From where? Their mother. They're identifying with their mother. Who's their mother? Roman Catholicism. The great harlot. All right? Anyway, so we know that these teachings, any teachings that are not directly, word for word out of the Bible, are not of God. Only the Scripture can be doctrine. Now, verse 2 says, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Meaning his appearance changed. He started to glow brightly. You know, I can't help but think, wouldn't you like to have been there? Wouldn't that be something to see? And Moses and Elijah appeared with him, talking to him? Why, some would have said Moses and Elijah are dead. But Jesus said, "God is not a God of the dead, but of the living." Those people who have gone on, they're with the Lord, and they're very much alive. They're more alive than when they were on earth. You know why? Because as long as you're on earth and you're wearing a human body, death worketh in us. Everybody is moving toward the day when they're going to check out. All of us are. We don't like to think about it much. Actually, it's probably good that we don't. But occasionally it jars us loose a little bit, doesn't it? But praise the Lord, if you really are a believer in the Lord, it shouldn't bother you. Your life is not in the hands, your eternal life and even your natural life is not in the hands of any man. And nobody can determine where you're going to go and spend eternity, only God. The devil can't kill you. Jesus has the keys of hell and of death, remember? Jesus said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death." He's got them. Satan cannot kill you. If he could, he would have already. He's got no use for you, which is good. We got no use for him. Come on. See, Satan is the author of religion. Jesus is the author of salvation. When the devil sees that the Lord is saving people and they come together and worship, and that's a true church, what does he do? He manufactures religion as decoys to detract people, to pull them away. And he'll even tell them anything goes. Oh, you want to bring in your Eastern religion? You want to bring in your transcendental meditation, also known as instant insanity? You want to bring in all these other things? Sure, you can have it all. Not so. God's true church is kept constantly by the Holy Ghost to keep all evil things out. And when there's something wrong, God convicts and straightens things out. Isn't that great? Amen. Now, I'm glad for that. So Jesus was transfigured, and it says in verse 3, "And his raiment," of course that means his clothing, "became shining, exceeding white as snow." Now, just picture this. Have you ever seen the bright winter sun shine on new fallen snow? You can't. You have to put your sunglasses on. You can't even look at that. Such a thing as snow blindness. It's so bright white. Can you picture the raiment, the clothing of Jesus, shining, exceeding white as snow? That same garment, it wasn't that much later when the Roman soldiers were casting lots for it. Of course, it was never ripped, was it? You know why that is? I'll pause a moment here and fill you in on this. Some of you might have heard me preach about this a number of years ago. As I was reading through the Old Testament, and I was in the Pentateuch, that means the first five books of the Bible, I read a place where it tells about the garment the priest, the high priest, wore. They had to double stitch it at the top so it could never be ripped. If the high priest's garment were ever ripped, it would be the end of that priesthood forever. Now, other rulers and so forth would rend their garments as a sign of extreme sorrow. They'd tear their garment, but not the high priest. That could never be ripped. And it was stitched very, very tightly and reinforced at the top, so you couldn't take it and rip it. You've read in the scripture where they rend their garments. Not the high priest. It never happened until Jesus stood in judgment before him. And the high priest was so incensed, so full of hatred against Jesus, that he took his own garment, the high priest's garment, and pulled so hard, it must have been with demonic force, he ripped that garment. That was forever the end of that priesthood of Israel. There could never be another priest of the old covenant. But how about the garment Jesus wore? Remember, it was woven top to bottom, no seam. And the Roman soldiers, when they got it, they were going to divide it up. And they said, no, let's not divide it. Let us cast lots for it, which was your first state lottery. But they said, let us not rend it. God put it in the hearts of the Roman Gentiles to not tear that garment. That garment was the robe of the true high priest, Jesus Christ, and they didn't rend it, they didn't cut it, it was kept intact because it was a representation of the new covenant, which exists to this day. Isn't that an awesome thing? Anyway, but here his garment was just shining white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. A fuller is a launderer. Okay, somebody who washes clothes was called a fuller. They used a soap called Fuller's soap. Laundry soap. They didn't have Tide and Fab and Whisk and all. They didn't have all that stuff back then. They made their soap out of potassium nitrate, nitre, and it was stirred up and mixed with horse urine to make a paste, and that's what they used to wash their clothes with. So it didn't come out with that bouncy, those good smells you get nowadays. It was clean. It did the job. They had to thoroughly rinse it and everything. But yeah, that's what they used to. There's something in the horse urine and the potassium nitrate that made a good soap. Of course, if you ever use 20 Mule Team Borax, to scrub your hands, it's kind of gritty. It does get the dirt off. It's not exactly one of these beauty soaps, though. Who needs it, right? I'm way past that. Anyway, there's no beauty soap that helped me. But anyway, no fuller could possibly get anything that white. That was shining, glimmering, Holy Ghost, heavenly white. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. What a vision to see. Here's Elijah the prophet and Moses the prophet. And of course, Moses represented what? The law. We always talk about the law of Moses, right? And what did Elijah represent? The prophets. The Old Testament prophets. The law and the prophets. So what happened? And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. A tabernacle there refers to like a column of stones or something, a memorial, a tribute. They weren't going to build a building there. They were just going to put something up in honor of these three. It says, for he wist not what to say, for they were so afraid. They said that just out of grabbing at something to say. They didn't know what to do. This was such an awesome thing. If you'd been there, you would have said it too. But then, it says, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Now, suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. What happened? Here's Jesus, the Savior, the author of the New Covenant, the New Testament. Did you know that Jesus named us in his will, his last will and testament? And that will was not in... When is a will in force? After the death of the testator, right? The one who made the will has to die, then the will takes effect. Did Jesus die? Did his will take effect? Amen. And if we're in his will, then can we believe him that we might receive the Holy Ghost? The fullness of salvation, baptized in his name, true conversion. Oh yes, those promises belong to us. To people that haven't yet received the Holy Ghost, I tell them, if you've got the promise of the Holy Ghost, it's going to happen. It's great to have that promise. That's something you've got right now, before you receive it. Isn't that awesome? Well, anyway, we know then that Jesus was standing there, high up on that mountain, and suddenly, hear me now, Moses and Elijah disappeared. Poof, gone. Right? Only Jesus is left. So those who think you're still saved by keeping the old law, or the things written in the prophets that's how you're saved, you know, there are people like that. Talk to some of these old stiff-necked, starchy, holier-than-thou, they look down their nose at you and, oh, you better keep this day or that day, you better do this, and you're all going to go to hell. You know, and you ever hear, you've met people like that. Some people do it with Saturday, some people do it with Sunday. You go out and mow your lawn, they're ready to lynch you. If you do it on that day, isn't that right, Arnie? Did you know that there are places in New York City where the Hasidic Jews live? We were warned. They said, this is no joke. If you walk down their sidewalk during the hours of the Sabbath, they have been known to shoot and kill you. Certain neighborhoods. Isn't that a wonderful religion? I mean, how can they criticize the Muslims? See, walking down the street is work. You're not supposed to. They won't flip a light switch. They get sandwiches all made in advance. They sit and do nothing, and they think that's how you keep the Sabbath. You sit there in your lazy boy and do nothing. I mean, you know, if you're going to use the bathroom, you can't turn the light on. Seriously. The Pharisees would not eat an egg that was laid by a chicken on the Sabbath. They threw all the eggs away. Because the chicken had to work to lay the eggs. Is any of that in the Bible? Does God say a chicken couldn't lay an egg on the Sabbath? This is Looney Tunes. But how do people get into that? Listen, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses represented the law, but he disappeared. Elijah represented the prophets, but he disappeared. Why? The law and the prophets, yes, it's scripture. Yes, we learn from it. But our salvation comes from Jesus only. The new covenant. That's why they disappeared. That's odd enough to make you say hallelujah once or twice, isn't it? Maybe a little, woo, glory to God. Oh, come on, we don't want to have one of these churches, you know, where people sit there like a wart on a pickle, right? And never make a sound. We get a little excited sometimes. I mean, this is God's doctrine. Now, all right. So the Word of God tells us then that They saw just Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, verse 9, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now, Peter did tell it, but when did he tell it? After Jesus was risen from the dead. Remember? Did you ever read that? Did you ever read the epistles of Peter and how he said that, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his coming? Sure. That's this event right here that he's referring back to. When they heard that his voice in the holy mount. All right. And verse 10 says, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. See, that confused them a little bit. What's this all about? Rising from the dead? You know, they were familiar with people being dead, and that seems so final. But what's this all about, and why was it necessary? And I'll tell you this, because Jesus rose from the dead, we have assurance that we will. Come on. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Didn't Jesus say that? Amen. This past year I've lost some dear friends. The past year and a half, a number of very dear friends. And Carol and Arnie are here tonight, and Jerry, and of course, Joyce was greatly, greatly loved and still is. But I'll tell you what, she wouldn't want to be back here compared to where she is right now, because she loved the Lord and she was so faithful, and she was filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized in Jesus' name. She was ready to go. And I don't know why the Lord does things the way he does, but precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints, and when the time comes, the trumpet's going to sound, and that a burial site where she is going to open up. Now, she's not there. She's up with the Lord. But he's going to open it up as a testimony. And God's going to raise up, bring forth all of his children, and gather us all together. And you know what? It really isn't going to be that far off right now. It's close. It's getting closer every day. There are those that will be alive when it happens. There are many that have gone on and gone up there to be with him, and he'll bring those back with him. And instantaneously, their grave will open, and it'll come forth. Not because they're in it. They're going back there. God's going to open it. Come on. That's what the Bible says. It tells us that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It tells you all about it. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So there are those that think when you die, you don't know anything, you're out of it, they call it soul sleep. They believe that your soul is down there 6 feet under. Oh, no. That's just the house you lived in. That's all. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Present right now with the Lord. As soon as you leave your body, that last breath, that person's alive, they're talking, They're moving around, they're thinking. All of a sudden, that one little, where are they? Everything stops. Because they vacated that body. They don't need it anymore. The Lord said, in my Father's house are many mansions. That isn't something with necessarily a big colonnade in the front and 100-room mansion. He's talking about the new body you're going to have. That's a mansion. Did you know that? In my Father's house are many mansions. A mansion inside of a house. He's talking about, see, your body is considered and called a house, considered to be a house. Remember that old spiritual song from years ago? I think there are a couple different ones that sang it. Some of these country western singers that latch onto these old spiritual songs and didn't really have any right to sing them, but this old house, remember that? This old house is a-getting feeble. This old house is a-getting old. So forth. Ain't gonna need this house no longer. Ain't gonna need this house no more. Remember that?
Ain't got time to fix the windows. Ain't got time to fix the door. Ain't got time to oil the hinges nor to mend the window pane. Ain't gonna need this house no longer. I'm a-getting ready to meet the saints. Remember that song? It's talking about your body. Your body has windows. Even has a door that flaps around a lot. A little tongue in it. You know, your body is a house. But we're not going to need this anymore because the Lord, compared to this, anybody want to keep the one they got? I don't think so. Compared to this, the one we're going to have is a mansion. Praise the Lord. All right. Now, just a little discussion among friends here. It's beautiful to look at these things. So, from verse 9 we learned that they came down from that mountain. Afterward, after Jesus rose from the dead, he did tell it. It's in the scripture. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And of course they got that from Malachi, didn't they? Malachi, the last chapter of Malachi, chapter 3, God said that he would send Elijah the prophet before that great day of the Lord would come. And so to this day, the dispensationalists, and of course there are a lot of them, they'll tell you that these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, are going to come back. Right? They're going to go around and they're going to convert 144,000 people who will end up being Jewish Billy Grahams. I'm quoting Hal Lindsey now in his book. Remember these various books that were written? You can probably think of some other names. Tim LaHaye wrote one, his various ones. And it's all Tommy rot. And I don't hesitate to say it. It really is. Because they believe that the literal Elijah is coming back again. And notice what Jesus said. He settles the matter right here. I don't know how they can miss it. They must jump over this. They must ride over the top of this like a horse a-trotting, because otherwise you couldn't miss it. It's explained here. What does it mean that Elijah would come again? In fact, among the Jewish people, when they have their Passover, to this day they have a tradition. They send they have somebody standing outside the door of the room that they're in. And they're all sitting at the Passover table, and the children have to close their eyes and put their heads down. And somebody on the table, they have a cup of wine. They call it the cup of Elijah. And somebody will reach over the table, some adult, and shake that cup and spill the wine on the tablecloth. And then they hear a door open and close. Then they tell the children, now you can open your eyes. And they tell them, they lie to them. They say, Elijah was here. That's not the way it works. There's so many traditions. But what does it mean Elijah would come back? Notice Jesus himself answers the question. Because it was on their minds. It says in verse 11, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come. Notice, is indeed come. See, the verb there is kind of divided, but it's present perfect tense. In other words, that Elijah literally was there at the time or within this time frame that Jesus was speaking. Okay? In the days of Jesus, in other words. Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, pardon me, just let me back up one moment here.
I want to just stress this. Now, you can go into Matthew, and when you look at verses 12 and 13, and you will find that it will clearly tell you that Elijah the prophet, coming a second time was really John the Baptist, because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah with the same ministry of Elijah. And that's clearly stated by the Lord. Okay? So it doesn't mean that that wrecks Tim LaHaye's book. It just totally wrecks it. And Hal Lindsey's also. Well, they've still got Russians attacking Israel on horses. They're all excited about the fact that they said Russia's buying up horses because they're going to attack Israel on horses. No, there's no picture of that. That is a metaphor in Scripture, of Scripture as well. But it's another subject we can get on another time. But now in verse 14, it says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." Now that wasn't a military salute. A salute comes from the word salutation. It means they greeted him. "And he asked the scribes, 'What question ye with them?'" There was a commotion going on. Now, isn't it something, these people that were opposed to Jesus, they were always hanging around his disciples or around him, trying to find fault, being there from the standpoint of unbelief rather than faith. "And he asked the scribes, 'What question ye with them?'" What's this? What's going on here? What's this all about? "And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." Dumb there meaning mute. Now this boy could not speak, and the reason he couldn't speak is he had a demon spirit in him. And they react differently in different people. And this one manifested in such a way that it wouldn't allow him to speak. All right? And not only that, it did other things. "And wheresoever he taketh him," notice, this boy didn't really have much of a mind of his own anymore. The spirit would take him places. Do you ever wonder why people go running off to the tavern all the time? Or wherever they go, the bad places they go to. They have an escort. Actually, they have something leading them there. There's a spirit that takes them there. Demon spirits will take people places. All right? That's why the Bible says to not let sin have dominion over you. Don't let sin be your leader. That's why Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." As long as the devil's behind you, you can never follow him. Just a thought. Okay? "And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him." Now, that sounds like quite a rough word, but it means to be seized. The spirit would seize him. "It teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away." And the word "pineth away" there from the Greek means becomes rigid. Now, one of my trips to New York, I was preaching on Beekman Street, number 5 Beekman Street. It was an office building, and there was a pastor there who invited me to speak. And on that particular trip, the night before, it was Thursday night, I had a phone call because I was on the radio. I was hosting a radio talk show in East Rutherford, New Jersey, WMCA. It's the third largest station, radio station in the New York area, the tri-state area, New York, New Jersey, Connecticut. And I was on at 11 o'clock at night, and a woman called in from Brooklyn, and she said that she had a demon. And she said, "Will you cast the demon out of me if I come to the service?" I said, "Well, sure, we'll pray for you and ask the Lord to do it." It's really the Lord that casts the demon out. But I remember that when she came that night, I was preaching, and she stood up. She said, "I'm the woman who called from Brooklyn." And so we went out and we prayed for her. And I went over and I put my hand on her head and I called upon the Lord, and she fell down across some chairs, instantly just bang, and it was not one of these Benny Hinn whoosh things. She was seized upon by that spirit, and she went down, and she was on these chairs, and she became as stiff as a board, absolutely rigid. And I was praying, there was a lot of resistance, and there was a African-American man there. There were a number of them, but there was one man, very humble man. He went over, took my wife's hand and brought her over to me, put her hand in mine and said, "Here, God told me you two work together." And so we did, and we had others praying too. And before the evening was over, she was sitting there and smiling and praising the Lord. She had gone down and she was rigid. And she was thrashing around. It was really something. But there are a lot of people in that condition. Do you ever talk to somebody and they seem relatively normal, maybe a little rude or this or that, and you say something to them, and all of a sudden they become vicious. Just like that. What would do it? I've seen ministers do that. And get snarly and nasty and, hey, something just took them. And it wasn't God. No, there are many, many people like that. And the way that these evil spirits come in is a door is open to them. Somebody goes out and gets so drunk they're feeling single and seeing double. And they're completely inebriated. They've opened a door. They get on drugs. Where they're out of their mind, they open a door. They get into transcendental meditation, they open a door. You get it deep into yoga, you open a door. It's not just yoga isn't just exercises. There are the 12 sun salutations. Did you know that? Think about that. Sun salutations, where you greet the sun, Baal. One of those sun salutations, kind of interesting, is the exact position, you know, that Academy Award, the Oscar, they got these Oscars. That statue of the Oscar, he's doing one of the sun salutations. You know, where he's standing upright. He's like, yeah. It's very, very Eastern. It's Eastern mysticism. It's occultism. And it's not, they say it has health benefits. Hey, you can get health benefits without yoga. A couple more amens here. All right. I mean, the Lord didn't say, if there are any sick among you, let them call for the yoga teachers of the church, and they will teach you the sun salutations, and you'll be well. No, it says to anoint with oil, to lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. It's a matter of faith, but everything has to be right. It has to be directly in the will of God. And I don't say any of these things to be unkind. I just have to point these things out. And you've come to expect me to do that, I think, haven't you? Well, my purpose is only to help and that we all might understand. And so here was this boy, this man's son, and the description is that he would gnash with his teeth, he would pine away, meaning he would become rigid. And it says, "And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." They couldn't do it. "He answereth him and saith." You know, it must have been something for the God of heaven to have to put up with certain things. It's no challenge for God to do this. You know, nothing challenges God. The Bible does say there are some things that he marvels at. And we'll see some more of that later. But it says, "He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation." Do you think that the generation that we're living in right now has a faithless problem? Of course, now, Obama's president, that's going to fix everything, isn't it? After all, you know, they struck medallions. You know, the Catholics wear these little medallions, and it says, Mary, pray for us who have recourse unto thee. Did you ever see those? Little oval-shaped medallions asking Mary to pray for them. Well, now they've got Obama medallions. They got his picture on it. It's like a coin with a chain around it. You wear it around your neck. And underneath his image, it says, save us. I hope I don't see anybody that comes here wearing one of them. I don't think that will happen. Now, the NASA scientists have said that Obama has no more than 4 years to save the world. Their exact words. That Obama must save the world within 4 years. Hey, this is Antichrist. I'm getting ahead of myself. I've jumped over to Sunday again already. There's so much more. But yeah, they have these little medallions people can wear, and they walk around in hope. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. The crowd out there, a million people out there. I saw a picture of the grounds today. It looks like a garbage dump. It looks like ground zero, like an atomic blast hit there. There is junk everywhere. These Democrats are a bunch of pigs. Isn't there a wastebasket anywhere? I mean, they have trashed. The true colors of the Capitol are now showing. You'd have to see it. You'd have to see that picture. You would not believe it. Ankle deep in litter and trash and junk and garbage and who knows what else. You know, they had a million people there, and they have these portable latrines, porta potties. They had one for every 5,000 people. Think there were any lines? I won't even go into any further detail beyond that, but if you can imagine. Anyway, so they couldn't cast the spirit out. And so Jesus said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, threw him into convulsions again. Exactly what happened to Ted Kennedy at the inauguration dinner. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked, you know, that would interrupt the church service, wouldn't it? Something like that happened. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. What would make a person jump into the fire? Demons. Or into the water to try and drown themselves? Demons, right? You know, I hate to tell you this, but I will. It's just such a bizarre thing. But I think it illustrates the point. I saw a news article, actually in a Matt Drudge report. There was a death row inmate in Texas who literally plucked out his own eye and ate it. Now, what would make a man, I see some of you shivering, I did too when I saw it. What would make a man do that? Is he a little upset? Or demon possessed? Hey, I think I know. All right? Oh, yes, these things. And you hear about crazy things like that. People doing the ridiculous, the bizarre, the outrageous. I ask you, all these demon spirits that were cast out of heaven, and you find these stories in the Bible about them. Did you know the people are dead, but where are the spirits? They're still around, aren't they? They found somebody else to live in for a while. When a generation dies, they move into the next generation. Same spirits. The same spirits that were in Pontius Pilate, in Herod, in all these other ones, are now in the leaders of today. Same devils. That's why they say history repeats itself. The devil is not innovative. He uses the same plan over and over and over and over. There are cycles of war. There are cycles of sociopathic behavior. Psychologists even acknowledge that, although I don't believe in psychologists. Even they will acknowledge that. Now, he says, "And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters." So he's asking for help here. He says, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe." See how the Lord puts that on us? Now you might say, "Boy, that's a lot to believe." No, no. The Lord doesn't ask much of us. Is that asking too much just to believe him? No. True, we have to set the world aside. We have to set our own understanding aside. Because faith never works through your understanding. Faith will always challenge your understanding. That's why we struggle with it. Let me give you an example. What are the first three spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12? Wisdom, knowledge, and faith. Wisdom utilizes your brain. With a touch of God, yes. Knowledge utilizes your brain. But once wisdom and knowledge have done their work, you go beyond wisdom and knowledge, beyond the comprehension of your mind, to faith. Faith is the higher calling. Faith sometimes seems foolish. In fact, it always does to the natural man, doesn't it? Faith doesn't need your thinking capabilities. It doesn't need your brain to work. Faith is the operation of God. And all the Lord tells us that we need to do is simply believe. He said, "All things are possible to him that believeth." Do we really? Not just to say we do or think we do, because remember, faith isn't part of the thinking process. Faith takes over where your thinking leaves off. When you see no way out, faith takes over. When you see no reason to pray anymore, faith takes over. When all seems impossible, faith makes the impossible possible. Faith takes over where your brain stops and infuses the power of God into your mind. But it doesn't come from your mind. Faith isn't something you drum up. You don't work it up. You bring it down. Every time you pray, every prayer that you pray originates in heaven. It comes down to you, flows through you, and back to heaven again in a circuit. Prayer doesn't originate with us. It originates with God. We're called unto prayer. Flesh doesn't feel like praying. We're called. Prayer is a calling. Faith is a gift. It's all God. He said, "My glory will I not give to another." These are some things to think about, but it's so very true. Now, he says in verse 24, "And straightway the father of the child cried out." He wasn't ashamed to cry out. He had a need here. "And said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." You know, I got to say something here. You know, Jerry and Carol, when I'd visit with your dad and your mother quite often, I went out there and just had a great time with them. And your dad would always, it seems like these scriptures had come up and came up a number of times. "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Your dad would always start crying. The tears would just roll. And he would say, that's me. He said, "I want to believe." He said, "Help my unbelief." And you know what? At the very end, God did. He answered that prayer. He saw the tears. He saw the prayers over and over and over. And at the very end, the Lord took over and gave him that gift of faith before he left this earth. Isn't that an awesome thing? I saw it happen. Praise the Lord. Sometimes it happens at the end, but thank God at least it happens. That's better than not at all. I guarantee you that right now. So, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried. Boy, can they yelp when they come out. Again, I say, wouldn't that interrupt the church service? And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, convulsed for one last time. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. He was laying that still. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. But isn't it awesome and isn't it great that even this very difficult kind of spirit, one that's so hard to get out, still has to come out with prayer and fasting? There are none that can ever permanently withstand the prayers of the people of God and the working of the Holy Ghost. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. They still didn't understand why he had to go and die and be buried and rise again. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? Because he had noticed his disciples were arguing with each other. There was an altercation going on there. But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. See, that was a working of pride, wasn't it? And when Jesus questioned them, then they were ashamed. They didn't want to say. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. And that was all of them. They all wanted to be the first. And servant of all. He's saying the way to advance, the way to be great, the way to be blessed is not to try to be the greatest. And I'm telling you, and I'm not ashamed to say it, that when I pray, I often in my prayers, I tell the Lord, I am perfectly and absolutely and honestly willing and will be overjoyed to have the very lowest place in heaven. I just want to get through the door. And I'm serious about that. If he'll just let me get in there, that's all I ask. And wherever I'll end up in there, fine. I just want to get through the door. You understand what I mean? And I think that's a healthy way to look at it. I mean, I can't imagine asking God, Lord, put me right up, make me a great one in heaven. It grates against me. It just isn't right. I just want to get in the door. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Just think of what they do to these little babies, these little children, how they abort them and kill them. How many degrees are there in the esoteric lodge of Freemasonry? Scottish Rite. 33, right? How many national chapters, primary chapters, not subgroups, but chapters of Planned Parenthood are there? 33. You know, they always plan their work and work their plan. And Obama, by the way, one of the first things he said he was going to do is he's going to get rid of all the abortion, all legislation against abortion. He's all for abortion, partial birth abortion, even to the extent where if a baby survives abortion and is born alive, you kill the baby. But the medallion says, Obama, save us. Now, some would think I'm unkind to say this, but it's just, you know, some things are just a fact. I saw a man wearing a sweatshirt with a picture of Obama on it. Actually, no, I'm sorry, it doesn't have a picture of Obama. It has the word Obama on it, and it has the image of Curious George, you know, that children's story, that monkey? And I looked at it, and I thought, it looks just like him. I'm sorry, but it does. I can't help it. I never thought we'd see the day we'd have Curious George for president. Anyway, if you took a little child, he saw a picture of Obama, Curious George, especially a caricature. You know, if you had like a caricature, cartoon type character, hey, you know, the same thing. And John answered him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. Let him do it. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Isn't that great? Makes you want to hand out glasses of water, doesn't it? And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me. Look what they're doing to the young children. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. A lot of people get confused on this one. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. What Jesus is really doing with these verses here is he's showing extremities. Now, you would take whatever measure you could to avoid sin, to avoid cutting your hand off because of sin, right? If a man had a drinking problem, if he was an alcoholic for years and he couldn't lay off the sauce, and he tried to get off from it, wouldn't it be a dumb thing to do and to take an apartment above a bar? Where you got that smell, that look, nothing, there's nothing smells worse than that. What smells worse than a tavern? You might argue, well, a sewage plant. Well, maybe, close second, but these taverns, it's a smell of old stale beer, cigarettes, cigars, and vomit. It has a stale, musty, blah, smell, you know, terrible. Right? So why would a person, you know, people get hooked on something. What he's saying here is, of course you wouldn't cut your hand off. You would do anything to avoid cutting your hand off. But if it came to that, you'd be better off doing that than to go into hell with two hands. If you could literally, if it took that to stop you from sinning, it'd be worth it. That's what he's saying here. He says, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, hell never goes out, and the people there live forever there. Really, it's they die forever there, but they're there permanently. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The same thing again. You know, if you keep running to evil, you're better off not being able to run to evil. But of course, you would do whatever it took to avoid having your hand or your foot cut off or your eye plucked out, as he says next. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire. I think he's making his point quite well here. You get away from the sin. Don't get near it. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And then he says, for every one shall be salted with fire. That's the Holy Ghost. Isn't that great? The Holy Ghost is compared to salt and fire. Why salt? You know, there's an old saying. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you can. Just put a little salt under his tongue. I think you'll get him to drink eventually. Keep him at the water, put a little salt under his tongue, watch, he'll drink. Salt here and fire is a representation of the Holy Ghost. It says, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. In other words, salt is something that will, you take something bland, it'll give it flavor, it'll bring flavor out and so forth. We all know what salt does. In a spiritual sense, that's what it does too. That's why in type, the Lord had the children of Israel salt all of their sacrifices before they offered them to the Lord. Because the Holy Ghost will make you the salt of the earth. It makes people thirsty. They thirst for God when you minister to them with salt and with fire. And he said, notice, is that just for some people, for back then? Didn't he say it was for all of us? Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. What does it mean? Are we a sacrifice? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You find that in Romans chapter 12. Yes, we are a sacrifice. Yes, we are salted with salt. Yes, we have the fire of God. And that'll make people thirsty for the living water. And it's for all of us. Praise the Lord. That concludes our study. We're about out of time, too. So we're going to pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, for the study tonight. And I pray that thou wouldst help us, O God, to be salted with that salt, O God, and filled with the fire of thy Spirit. O Lord Jesus, give us victory and power in thy name to glorify thee and to reach out to the lost. Guide and direct us and help us to walk in thy perfect way. Deliver us from all evil and give us victory over every temptation. And I pray, O God, that the evil one would have no power over us, but that thou wouldst help us to walk in thy ways and keep us ready for thy soon coming. And we ask it in Jesus' name through the power of the blood. Amen.